This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
So as we come to the last of the addresses, we recognize repetition once again. Chapter 9 is a final word. It's a parting reminder, a last invitation to the Son and to us to embrace wisdom and to avoid folly. The Father says, Son, now it's up to you. I've poured into you, now it's up to you. Chapter 9, then, is a summary. It's like a graduation address. When you go to a graduation, there's a speech. The speech tries to inspire the graduate to go on and embrace that which is coming. So now the Father is giving the Son his final address. He is saying, now you have learned the importance of wisdom. You are ready to love and to cherish the collection of sayings that is before you. Well, we find in this summary four of the most important lessons from the previous eight chapters. It's a final four, if you will. You know, in basketball, they have the final four. The four best make it to that tournament. Here we have the final four of the addresses. I hate to use that analogy, but it's apt and fitting. These are the most important wisdom lessons that were taught in the past eight chapters. The Father says, above all, as you go out and graduate, above all, remember these things. And we will read through our chapter today as we go. And in doing so, we too will review these four summary statements. We close out this sermon with an exhortation to choose the wise road over the foolish road. And so our four summary statements are, and these should be no surprise, number one, wisdom demands good company. Wisdom demands good company. Number two, wisdom's riches are stored up for the humble. Wisdom's riches are for the humble. Number three, wisdom is the fear of God. Wisdom is the fear of God. And the fourth one, wisdom means to avoid the adulteress at all cost. The adulteress being not just some woman on the street calling you in to fornicate, but wisdom being, or adulteress also being the one who would call you away from faithfulness to your God. So these will form our four key sermon points, but I hope they will only be reviewed to you as they are for the Father and for the Son in our Proverbs. Remember, as I just said a few moments ago, review is not a bad thing. Don't zone out because you've heard this before. God has decided in His wisdom that we can benefit from visiting these topics again. So let's dig in. Our first point, wisdom demands good company. Look with me at chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. It says, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts, and she has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and walk by the way of insight. You may remember that one of the earliest lessons we had in our study of Proverbs was that good character, bad character corrupts good morals. Is that tongue-tied? You may have remembered that you are characterized by those whom you choose to associate with. Proverbs 1, 8 through 19 taught us this, taught us about the murderous men who would go and kill for unjust gain. They called out, throw in with us, put your lot with us, come along, and we'll lie in wait. These are the men who strive to pull you into their world. These are lovers of death, fools who will get their due. In fact, bad company was the first warning that the Father gave the Son. It was the first one. He said, my Son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And here in the top four, once again, the Father reminds the Son that you should not throw in with them, but your friendship instead should be with Lady Wisdom. You should go into her house and eat with her. There's an allusion to the table here, to having a meal at Lady Wisdom's house. And this is the key to understanding these first six passages, the first six verses of our passage. The idea being communicated is that turning into wisdom's house and sitting at wisdom's table is fellowship. Not just fellowship in terms of sitting around and having small talk, but in the truest meaning of the word fellowship. The Son and Lady Wisdom are to be true fellows. They are to commune as friends. You see, the most profitable learning that goes on is that of being a disciple, of sitting at a master's feet and listening and reclining at the table in his house. That's what how the disciples learn. That's how the apostles learn to be apostles. Mark 3:14 says that Jesus appointed the 12 that they might be with him and live with him. They actually lived with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They sat at his feet. They reclined at his table. They went in with him and went out with him. So becoming a disciple of Christ and an apostle of the church was by relational discipleship, not merely a class. Jesus didn't hold a one-hour class every Wednesday and Thursday in the Temple Mount for the disciples. He didn't hold a class or have a lecture. Discipleship in the home or as fellows is the Bible's chief place of learning, the chief place of training. It is discipleship, not the classroom. Now, you can learn in a classroom. We all did, we all do. But the Bible's chief place of discipleship and training is together in fellowship. So if you want to get to know somebody, if you want to make friends with somebody, you don't schedule an hour-long meeting and ask one another questions and then shake hands and leave. You can find out a little bit about somebody that way, but it's far better to share a meal with somebody, have someone to your house, spend some time in one another's homes, get to know family and friends of that person. That's the biblical way. The biblical way is a culture of hospitality for the purpose of strengthening the church. Culture of hospitality. Remember, the church is supposed to be a community. We're supposed to be a family. The Bible describes us as a household. We're not merely a loose association of people linked by our religious affiliation. We're not merely here to see one another on an hour or two, you know, for an hour or two on Sunday, and then not to see each other the rest of the week. It's not college where you meet for lectures. This is not a club or a social gathering where superficial relationships are formed. It is the household of the living God. And as the household of the living God, you, Christian, are a family member. You're an important part of God's own family. Some Christians want to say that relationships are built in programs or in small groups or in accountability groups or in Sunday school classes. And while there can be some relationships made and some wisdom imparted in these venues, and surely we've all benefited from that in the past, God models for us, however, the best way. The best way to pass along wisdom, the best way to disciple one another, is spending time together in one another's lives, in one another's households, eating meals together, living life together. And that is what the table represents. So the Father is pleading with the Son to go in with wisdom, dine with her, sup with her, to be discipled by her, and to become a true fellow in the truest sense of the word fellowship. Because if you don't choose to turn into wisdom's house, you'll certainly find yourself at folly's table, enjoying forbidden bread in secret. So wisdom. Wisdom is propagated by person-to-person discipleship, and that requires good company. Wise company. That requires God-fearing friends who will call you upward and Christward. That requires friends who love you and love you in the Lord enough to speak truth to you. So, it begs the question, who are our friends? Who are your friends? Who do you surround yourself with? What friends do you keep? Are you a friend of the world? You keep a handful of Christian friends here at church to maintain an outward appearance, but inwardly you keep unwise companions. Inwardly you keep misplaced affections. Do you long to be like your favorite worldly actors or worldly sports stars or worldly musicians? Do you keep your old unbelieving high school sweetheart close by in your thought life? Lots of people do that. Do you have a different set of office friends for whom you care more about than God's people because they are more fun and rowdy? When I was in the corporate world, I saw that so much. Who do you keep for company? Who are your fellows? Who do you dine with? See, wisdom calls us Christians to keep company with the wise because this pleases God. And such a topic, such an issue, such a theme, good company, is important enough to make the first position in this final four at the end of the Father's addresses to his son. It's that big of a deal. You want to turn bad, you want to go sour, find some bad company. They will turn. Second, wisdom requires humility, but it increases with correction. Look at chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The second lesson is also a review of what we have already covered. That is that wisdom imparts a humble attitude. Remember that a love for instruction and receiving a reproof have been a recurring theme. Proverbs 1:8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Chapter 4, verse 13 said, "Keep hold of instruction, and do not let go. Guard her, guard instruction, for she is your life." That's how important it is. Further on in the Proverbs, in chapter 19, verse 27, we hear, "Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." But friends, you cannot receive instruction if you are an arrogant scoffer. If you think much too highly of yourself, you will not receive instruction. Well, what is a scoffer? According to Webster, scoffers employ derision, ridicule, mockery, reproach, and all of this is expressed in language of contempt. It's expressed as scorn. So scoffers taunt and laugh at what is good and right. So a scoffer is among the worst of unbelievers because he's not quietly living in disbelief. He's living in disbelief and mocking, taunting, scorning, and scoffing at that which is good. He's already made up his mind that he is the measure of all things, and that if something does not meet with a scoffer's approval or a scoffer's understanding, then it is automatically foolishness and worthy of ridicule. A scoffer is prideful, a scoffer is arrogant, and a scoffer is uninstructable, to make up a word. You cannot receive instruction, correction, a reproof, or any other form of input if you think that there was no one in the world wise enough to teach you anything. So the lesson is recurring throughout the Proverbs. It's also in the whole Bible. God hates the prideful scoffer, but God loves the one who has a humble heart. And is it not true? I know you've experienced this. If you receive instruction, if you receive a reproof, or if you receive any kind of correction, don't you become wise? Don't you learn from that? I certainly do. No, it's not always pleasant. Somebody brings you a reproof. It stings. It hurts. You become wiser. Verse 9 says it plainly. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. But you know, there are some folks who like to go to church. They love to participate in the life of the church, but yet are scoffers. They might be a lively part of a congregation even, but they are still scoffers. They cannot be corrected. They cannot be instructed. They are unentreatable. In their minds, you and I have nothing to tell them. They are wise in their own eyes. The Bible teaches us that once we recognize that we have a scoffer on our hands, the Bible tells us plainly today that we are to stop reproving them. We are to cease instructing and reproving the scoffer, or we will only stir up even more hatred. Stop correcting, or they will launch defaming attacks and abusive campaigns against your good name. Verse 7 says that you will get injury. It means do not reprove this one. Let them go. Turn away from them. In Matthew 7:6, Jesus says the same thing in different words. He says, do not throw your pearls before swine, or what? They'll turn and they'll trample you, or trample them under feet, and they'll turn and tear you to pieces. There is a danger in associating with the foolish scoffer. You will be trampled and torn up. Again, what is this but a plea for us to avoid fellowship with prideful, unentreatable men and women who think they have it all figured out? This is a plea to find good company. Instead, we are to associate and fellowship with the wise because the wise are able to become more wise through instruction and reproof. A wise man welcomes instruction because he's not a scoffer. He knows that he has much to learn. He thinks higher of others than himself. He's genuinely humble. And humility understands humility assumes a position that says, my brother is greater than I. It says, my friend has wisdom, I can learn from her. Humility receives a friend when correction comes, and rather than being a scoffer, rushes to introspection to see if the charge is true. Proverbs 27:5-6 say, better is an open rebuke than hidden love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. So, dear friends, if we are to be wise, if we are to be people of wisdom, it will require us to be a humble people, understanding our position as mere sinners saved by grace. We must employ humility. Because humility makes the final four wisdom. Do not be a scoffer, my friends. It tears apart the people of God. It is detestable in His sight. We must cease our scoffing and we identify it in ourselves. Number three, the wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and it has gospel implications. Verse 9, chapter 10 through 12. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. This one, in my opinion, is probably the most weighty of the four summary statements because it deals with eternal realities. In fact, all four deal with eternal destinies, eternal realities. But this one is right in your face. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Wisdom is a matter of personal life or personal death. It's that important. Fearing God is the one thing that drives us to our knees in worship and adoration. And in that humbled place, all other God-pleasing behavior can flow out. So the fear of the Lord, spoken of in Proverbs many times, is the starting point. You cannot be wise unless you fear the Lord. You cannot have wisdom, true wisdom, unless you fear the Lord. And it is because of this truth that we say wisdom has gospel implications. Many in Solomon's day counted on the fact that they were part of God's ethnic people, the covenant people of God. They counted on that fact for their righteousness, for their salvation. Because of that promise to Israel, the people had a sense of security. They figured, I'm an Israelite. I'm a son of Abraham. I'm good. I'm okay. I'll be judged by God on that basis. Jesus even confronted the Pharisees on that very issue. If you remember when we studied the book of John, Jesus was always confronting the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always coming back with some excuse of why their righteousness was not wrapped up in faith. They said, Abraham is our father, and scoffed at the message that Jesus was preaching. They were showing that they were depending upon a collective association, an impersonal relationship. That's key. They were depending on a collective, impersonal relationship in order to be righteous. And we do this today, friends. We really do. Many of us want to depend on the fact that we belong to the right kind of church. We get prideful. Or we belong to a Christian family. Lots of Christians today will say, well, I was raised a Christian. And they're depending upon a collective, impersonal relationship to this Christian church or Christian heritage. We do this on the national level as well. We say that we'll be safe from calamity because we're the United States of America. We'll be safe. Nothing can happen. This is a blessed nation. The USA is too important to fall into disarray. We say, it can't happen here. Lord, have mercy on us for that attitude. Because when a people raise themselves up in lofty pride, the Lord throws down whole nations. Well, I want to make sure that we understand what's going on. It is true. It is very true that God deals with groups. He does, in fact, deal with churches. He does, in fact, deal with families and nations collectively. He has a special relationship with those institutes. They are institutions because He started them as the very basic founding building blocks of culture. By the way, this would make a good Bible study, to study the institutes of culture. Study the fact that God gave to the family the rod to bear. He gave to the church the keys to bear. He gave to the state the sword to bear. That would make a good study. Those are foundational institutions, and they each have a very peculiar role to play in God's economy. Because of that, faithfulness or faithlessness will bless collectively nations, churches, and families for generations. It is true. Families who are unfaithful to Christ have a curse that follows them for generations. Churches that are unfaithful to Christ have their lampstand removed in the book of Revelation. Cities and nations who are blessed or cursed. We're given example after example in the scriptures. Just think of Nineveh. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of Assyria, to name a few. At the same time, there is a very personal aspect to God's relationship with mankind as well. And this personal aspect is much more important. Neither the wise nor the foolish can depend upon their collective affiliations in order to be right with God. Because not only does God deal with collective groups, but He deals with individuals because they're the ones that make up the group. Individual people answer for their actions. Our passage says in verse 12, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. See, the Proverbs and the wisdom being taught to the son here is for personal righteousness. It is for to develop in the son a healthy fear of God, a personal fear of God. It is targeted wisdom that has personal heart change as the goal. Individual righteousness and personal wisdom are the goal. The Father says to the Son, you, Son, are responsible for your sin, no one else. You will bear punishment alone. You are responsible, Son, for wisdom, you yourself. Wisdom will bring you life and peace. See, salvation is personal. Righteousness is a personal issue. And that's what we're talking about here. Remember that wisdom leads us to the Lord and to His salvation and peace. that salvation is not handed out on the basis of family membership, church membership, or whatever nation you live in, or whatever ethnic group you might belong to. Salvation and judgment are borne by people individually. And this individual wisdom, righteousness, and salvation, individual salvation, individual righteousness, this is the building block for the larger culture that fears God. You see? If we all we talk about and all we think about is godly culture, and godly society, redeeming our church and nation for God, if that's all we talk about, yet we don't talk about the gospel affecting our hearts as individuals, we might as well just go home. Because you can't build a temple out of corrupt stones. 1 Peter 2:5 describes you and I as living stones. But if you got a bunch of dead stones, you're not going to build anything. Living stones were built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. The individual comes before the collective. There is a collective nature to Christendom, but it must rest upon personal faith, personal responsibility, and a personal fear of the Lord. You cannot grasp this. You will remain foolish. Your work will be in vain. You must personally repent. You must personally follow God and become wise as an individual. And this is why I believe that this is one of the essence of all the wisdom literature in the Bible. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. That's a personal knowledge it's talking about. That is a personal righteousness. Well, there's another truth that should be painfully obvious in this passage that I'd like to speak about as a subpoint, and it is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then pursuing wisdom apart from God gains you no wisdom at all. For example, there are lots of wise sayings and stories and tales that are designed to teach us wisdom and morality. Think about Aesop's fables. Or children's stories with a moral attached to them. They're pretty good teaching tools. There's some good wisdom that you can learn there. Aesop places a moral at the end of each fable, a takeaway lesson that's supposed to be imparted by each of the fables. And I read a bunch of them last week. It was quite enjoyable. I thought, man, these are great stories. I'm going to hijack these and incorporate them into the stories I tell my little boy. Some of the morals at the end of the story are, traitors must expect treachery. Or how about this one? Better to starve free than to be a fat slave. Here's an interesting one. Those who enter by the back stairs must not complain if they're thrown out by the front window. Or how about obscurity often brings safety? I think of a big school of fish. You're not going to get eaten by the shark, most likely, if you're just one of a million fish. There is certainly some good and profitable truth to be gleaned from Aesop's fables. Or how about children's tales that teach wisdom? We grew up listening to these. The Little Red Hen, for example, teaches about laziness and about work. Little Red Riding Hood teaches about deception. Grimm's fairy tales often carry a wisdom lesson or a moral to the story. And then there are the famous Hans Christian Andersen tales like The Emperor's New Clothes that teach about vanity, fear, and gullibility. Or Hansel and Gretel that teaches about misplaced trust and naivete. Russia has the famous Peter and the Wolf, a moral tale. Beatrix Potter, Jemima Puddle Duck. Peter Rabbit, Peter Cottontail. These are wisdom stories. They teach us a lesson. Every culture has wisdom tales teaching us morality. And so many of these stories in our culture teach very important lessons, but they all lack one thing. Every single one of them lacks one thing. They lack a right motive for seeking wisdom in the first place. After listening to a wisdom tale, what if I don't want to be wise? What if... What if I don't want to obey the moral of the story because I think I can gain more by doing the bad stuff? I mean, the bad guys were doing pretty good until the end. What if I figured out a way not to come to that end? Why be wise if you can gain better by treachery? You see, there's no real motive to make a person desire to do wisely in these stories. If we were forced to identify some kind of motive, all you could point to is fear or selfishness or self-preservation. Fear is a big motivator, but it's not really a legitimate motivator. These stories try to frighten children into good behavior. Do this, and guess what? You won't be eaten by the wolf. Do that, and you won't be turned into a gingerbread man. It's fear and selfishness that are designed to motivate us. These worldly wisdom tales only work. They only work to teach true wisdom if we have a fear of God to begin with. You cannot truly be wise apart from the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is a motivator. Love of God is a motivator. Desire to be like Christ is a motivator. Fables and kids' tales and stories with a moral attached are only truly moral and wise if they are read in the context of submission to God in Jesus Christ. The world may hijack wisdom from Christ, but wisdom, true wisdom, is impossible apart from a love of God. So what the world calls wisdom, they have borrowed from Jesus Christ. They have illegitimately used His wisdom, yet they fail to give credit or thank Him. It is very true that the fear of the Lord, not the fear of being turned into a gingerbread man or eaten by a wolf, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Well, number four, folly is a deadly adulteress. Look at verses 13 through 18. Verses 13 through 18 say, "The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places in town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. She says, 'Whoever is simple, let him turn in here.' And to him who lacks sense, she says, 'Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant.' But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." This is perhaps the most recurring theme of all the addresses in chapter 1 through 9. Do not go the way of the adulteress. Remember, we spent a whole sermon looking at the adulteress from three different chapters of Proverbs. And because the father repeatedly warned the son to stay away from her, we spent a whole Sunday on her. But when God repeats something this many times, there's a good reason, and that good reason is that adultery leads us to death. Here in the summary, in the ending summary, we see even more warnings about the temptations inherent with adultery. Notice it says that stolen water is sweet. Remember that we're to drink water from our own cistern. Stolen water is sweet. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. This is very insightful because we all know that things that we're not supposed to have are the things we most want. If we let our flesh govern us, the things we desire the most are the sweet things that are forbidden to us. They're sweet, at least for a season, when we possess them. And the father has already told the son that the adulteress seems good and pleasing. In chapter 5, he said, "Her lips drip honey." And you remember, there is a sweetness that lures us in. And the father has affirmed to the son, in fairly graphic language, that this is true. She's going to appear good to you. Yet even here in the summer, he adds a teaching to the topic because it's so important. Part of our enjoyment comes from the fact that we are not supposed to have them. We love the forbidden. We love the forbidden. That's why drinking and drugs are so popular to the youth of our day. When I was in high school, drunkenness and binge drinking, it was everywhere. They're not supposed to drink. They're not supposed to have that stuff. That's why they go get it. They go get drunk. Never mind that drunkenness leads immature teenagers to sickness and vice and literal death in some cases, and that it encourages all sorts of debauchery. But because it is forbidden, it is attractive. And because it feels good for a season, people do that. Binge drinking, like any kind of sin, is deadly. But binge drinking is one of those things that illustrates for us the adulteress. Because for a while, she seems good. I once had the unenviable task of being asked by police to identify the body of a classmate who had driven off the seawall down in Galveston at high speed, all because the allure of the forbidden was too much for her. She had intended to go out and to have a good time with friends, but she got drunk, she partied for the last time, she had drugs, and three people died because of that. Three people died that night pursuing forbidden pleasures. It's not always that sudden. It's not always that ugly, and believe me, being in the ocean for a day or two make you very, very unattractive to your fellow man. But make no mistake, God tells us that the forbidden things that we love in secret will kill us. Adultery and the adulteress are that deadly. She makes the final four and is spoken of repeatedly throughout the Bible because she is a formidable foe. The adulteress will lead us away from our God. The adulteress will lead us away from our wives and husbands. The adulteress will destroy families and will lead us away into a life of misery. Every time the adulteress is spoken of by the father to the son, he makes sure to tell him, "Son, her feet lead to death. Her guests are in Sheol. Those who have gone before her, son, are dead. Her door is a portal to hell. Her house is a gaping coffin. And the fool wanders in," remember the word taught us, "the fool wanders in like a dumb ox wandering into the kill box at the slaughterhouse." Because he's simpleton and a fool. He does not know that the sweetness disguised as goodness is really bitterness and death. Because he's not one. Just ask Solomon when you get to heaven. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, which I believe is Solomon's repentance sermon for his abandoning of wisdom, read Ecclesiastes and you will see a man who has been bitterly scorched by sin. Bitterly scorched by sin. He has thrown in with bad company, namely multiple wives and concubines, and he has left wisdom's house behind. Solomon barely escaped sin's bony grip. But in God's grace, he escaped. Ecclesiastes makes it clear that which is pleasant outside of God's design is poison to both the soul and the body. So let's wrap up our study of Proverbs. These are the wise topics that God deems worthy of repeating. And while all the Proverbs in the chapters to come will cover all aspects of life and godliness, they almost leave no stone unturned. These four topics are the big ones that we must observe in daily life, because really, all other wisdom flows from these, does it not? Fear of the Lord, humility. If we were to distill these four chief character traits down to their essentials, we might say that they require of us, the imperatives and commands to us are, to separate from fools, right? Separate from fools. To be humble. To command was to be humble. Number three, to fear God. Four, to be faithful and true to God's designs wherever we find them, be they marriage, be they childhood, whatever they might. That's the essence of wisdom. And those things are worth repeating and worth visiting over and over and over. These are the four points that we must take home today, church, and apply them to our lives even more fervently than we may already be applying. We must separate from fools and continue to pursue humility. We must fear God by knowing Him more each day and seeking Him in the pages of His Word. And we must be faithful and true to God's designs for marriage, for church, for family, and so forth. These are the things we must do. So as we finish out the addresses, the Father lays before the Son a choice. And God lays before you and I a choice. Find wisdom on one hand, or we'll discover folly in our other hand. There are no other choices. God gives us only two paths. Life is found along the way to wisdom. Life and peace are there. But death is found along the path to folly and in her house. And these things are now placed before you, Son, the Father says. The choice is yours. And church, dear friends, wisdom is placed before us, both as individuals and as a church. We are to choose wisely. It's up to you, dear Christian, to pursue wisdom each day in the person of wisdom incarnate, and that is Jesus Christ through His revelation. He is made known there. Wisdom incarnate is Jesus Christ. So I pray now that you and I will cherish and treasure wisdom. And these Proverbs will be like gold to us, even more than they may have been before. But now that we know the importance and we've discovered anew the vitality that is stored up for us there, that we will treasure them and read them and teach our children these things and equip our children to go out and be godly leaders. I pray that you will have been stirred up to have a deep hunger for the many blessings that come from wisdom and the many blessings that are in her house. I pray that you will see wisdom as inseparable from Jesus Christ, that the Proverbs will lead you to Him and deposit you at the foot of the cross in humble adoration, just like we sang today. And I pray that our pursuit of wisdom will be viewed as the pursuit of the very mind of God Himself. We desire to be a healthy church here at Cornerstone, where Christian culture fosters love and service and growth and equipping, then we must practice the wise sayings of God personally in our lives, at home, in our families, in our marriages and relationships, in our brother-to-sister, sister-to-brother relationships. We must practice wisdom. We must practice these things at work, in our businesses. We must practice these in every area of life that we find ourselves. If we desire to thrive, let us be wise, because you will remember at the very beginning of Proverbs, in chapter 1, Father said, the simple are killed by their turning away. And the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. You see, wisdom gives you that peace, that confidence. Even when disaster visits, it doesn't say disaster won't come. It says that you will be at peace when it does. You will dwell secure and you will be at ease. The preacher, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, says at the very end, at the very end of the Bible's collection of wisdom literature, as the wisdom literature draws to a close, Solomon makes this observation about wisdom. Chapter 12, verses 11 through 13, he says, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by the one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty. May this verse describe us here at Cornerstone, a wise people fear God. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, our one shepherd, your wisdom is inexhaustible. Your understanding is infinite. Thank you for leading us, Lord, through these many chapters of your wise book. Thank you for stirring up our hearts to cherish wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to teach us in our weak and limited ability. Thank you, Father, for giving us wisdom. Now, Lord, let it be a treasure to us, a pearl of great price, more precious than jewels, even fine gold and jewels. Father, stir us up to a greater love for your Son as we begin to see Christ in the Proverbs, God in the sayings, and the holiness of your church as the end of their practice. Father, lead us into the way of life and peace by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, our wisdom giver. Father, we pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.